to the four servant songs that are found in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. There's four sections in Isaiah that has been designated the servant songs. And we'll just kind of look at those four servant songs tonight to see quite more of an overview of them. But let me give you the background of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet prophesied primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, Israel divided. The 10 northern tribes in the north after the division are referred to as Israel or Samaria. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are most often referred to as Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And Isaiah's ministry spanned four kings that reigned in Judah during approximately 760 through 700 BC. And in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the military threat that Judah was concerned with was Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians destroyed and took captive the northern 10 tribes. Then under the reign of Sennacherib, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. And God's message to His people through Isaiah was, trust Me. Trust Me. Have faith in Me, for I will deliver you. Now just consider that for a moment. The Israelites in Judah, in Jerusalem, are surrounded by this great military might. And the Assyrians were brutal, ferocious people. Oftentimes they would skin their captives. They would torture those that they took prisoner. And the response of God's people was to make alliances with foreign nations in order to be protected against the Assyrians. And Isaiah repeatedly warns Israel or Judah against foreign alliances. Because God is saying, if you will trust in Me, I will deliver you. And He did. God sent an angel. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrians were decimated. And God delivered His people from an Assyrian invasion. That's the background of chapters 1 through 39. The background of chapters 40 through 66 are primarily a concern with a Babylonian invasion. The world empire that was raised up after the Assyrians was the Babylonians. And the Babylonians eventually attacked and destroyed Jerusalem, probably somewhere around 685, 686, 688. So God did not intervene on behalf of His people when the Babylonians would invade. Now this invasion would happen after Isaiah's ministry. But Isaiah is speaking to the people of God in chapters 40 through 66 about the Babylonian captivity. And God is promising His people, though they go into captivity in Babylon, they will be delivered too. After 70 years in captivity in Babylon, God will raise up a king in Persia named Cyrus. And Cyrus will free the Jewish people so that they can return to their homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the background of this Babylonian exile and return to their homeland is a picture of something far greater. It is a picture of our spiritual deliverance from sin, from sin's power and sin's guilt, so that we might be freed as God's people to return to our God. By nature, we are alienated from God. So Isaiah, through the Babylonian exile and return to Jerusalem, is giving a picture of salvation. We are alienated and separated from God. We are in captivity, but God will raise up a deliverer. Not a physical monarch, but Jesus Christ, who will free us. And if you notice in Isaiah chapter 48, you see that background and how it's applied spiritually to salvation. Isaiah 48, 20 through 22. Go ye forth of Babylon. See, God is freeing His children from Babylon captivity. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. With the voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed His servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Also in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 11 and 12. Depart ye, depart ye. He's instructing them to leave Babylon. Go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward, or your rear guard. And as the children of Israel were instructed to go out and return to Babylon, God said that He would be with them and He would bless them along the way. In chapter 49, for instance, and beginning with verse 9, Isaiah 49, 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For He that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall He guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinem. So God is promising that He will deliver His children from captivity. They can return to their homeland. But let's remember, we're talking about a time period around 500 B.C. Well, 600 B.C. Long time ago, right? 2,600 years ago. Now, as you travel back to Jerusalem from Babylon, it's going to be a very long journey. And you're not going to travel by plane or train. You're going to walk. And there will be no McDonald's or Wendy's along the way. You're not even sure if there's going to be brooks of water to be found. So it was quite an undertaking. It took a lot of faith to venture out and travel hundreds of miles. And as you travel along the way, there will be enemies and there will be opposition. There will be people that might try to rob you, take your possessions, attack you, kill you. And yet God is saying, as you travel, you will not hunger, you will not thirst. The mountains will not be an obstacle. The valleys will not be, you know, a geographical situation that will prevent your return. And what Isaiah is presenting here is a second exodus. Now, what was the first exodus? When Israel left Egypt. As they left Egypt, God would provide for them all along the way until they reached the land of Canaan. So God again is saying, as you leave, not Egypt this time, but as you leave Babylon, I'm going to provide for you along the journey and bring you back to your homeland. Now, see the concept? Now apply that spiritually. We by sin are alienated from God. We are in exile. We are prisoners. So God is going to deliver us from exile, alienation from Him, and bring us back into His presence. So the homeland is not a geographical location. Home will be in the presence of God. And God's going to provide everything necessary for His people to be brought back to Him. And one way that Isaiah presents God bringing His people back to Himself will be through one that is designated in Isaiah as the servant. God's people will return back to God because God will raise up a servant. Now, in Isaiah, in these chapters we're observing, there are other servants that are spoken of, one being Isaiah, but the other is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was referred to by God as His servant. But Israel the nation failed. The servant Israel that was called to be a light to the nations failed. The nation of Israel that was to be a channel of blessing to express the glory of God and to communicate God's will to the people failed. So God raises up another servant. So that's my introduction. So let's begin with the first servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. God is going to bring His people from bondage and sin back to Himself. That's what salvation is. Salvation is a relationship with God, dwelling with God. God will accomplish this through His servant. Isaiah 42:1. Behold. Now that ought to grab our attention. Help us to focus. Help us to zero in on the deliverer. Behold my servant. Now a servant. The servant will be one that fulfills or carries out the will of a master. In this case, it is Jesus Christ fulfilling the will of the Heavenly Father in bringing about redemption and salvation. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So the servant is going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. The word judgment here is also translated justice. It speaks of a righteous administration. It's speaking of the righteous administration that God will exercise through His servant, by which harmony is restored to creation. Because of sin, there is injustice, there is no harmony. So this servant is going to bring judgment, justice, righteousness to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Now, notice how God is revealing His purpose of salvation and how it extends beyond the nation of Israel. It extends to the Gentiles. Now the servant is said of him, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So the servant is going to establish judgment in the earth, but he is going to accomplish this in a way that seems contrary to the way man would do it. Jesus Christ did not come seeking to make himself popular, to gain some kind of movement in a natural sense. See, if we were going to start a movement naturally, we would do like they do in Washington. You're about to try and push a bill through Congress. Well, you want to stand on the front steps and you want to have the media involved. You want to get your word out. And so often, the way people in our world get what they want pushed through is by their political influence, by trying to garner up enough, financial resources by the elite, by the wealthy. by those that are held to be prominent in society. But notice the servant is not going to cry, nor will he lift up his voice. He is going to bring justice in the earth in a way that's contrary to the way men might think. It's not going to be through his charisma. It's not going to be through domination. So by the way, when you are considering what it is that really makes a preacher a man of God, it is not going to be his charisma. It is not because someone has this external, just outstanding personality that can draw people. Because if that is all that the draw is, that there is no spiritual conversion, then what happens is we're converted to the charismatic figure. Jesus Christ, he comes in a way that doesn't garner attention the way men desire it. He doesn't make a great show. He doesn't assemble together the religious leaders and say, we've got to come up with a program. Just preaching the gospel doesn't do it anymore. You know, we've got to do something to get the attention of the world. You know, that's what we find so often in present-day Christendom. You know, men are more concerned about programs than they are proclaiming the gospel. Well, Jesus Christ came proclaiming the gospel. And in verse 3 we read, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment. There it is again, judgment unto truth. A bruised reed shall he not break. He's the gentle servant. A bruised reed, a reed that is cracked, that is bent over. He's not going to break it. A smoking flax, he's not going to extinguish. And the picture here is of people whose lives are broken. People whose lives are broken. Let's understand tonight, Christians are not some type of extraordinary people that do extraordinary things because we somehow cleaned up our life and we've made all the right decisions and we are who we are. You know, we're just different from the world because of our own ingenuity, our own intellect, our own ability. No, Christians, though we are obviously distinct and different from the world, is because of God's grace. It's because of His mercy. And sometimes even Christians, their lives get really messed up. And Jesus Christ was constantly dealing with people's lives who were messed up. Bruised reeds. Reeds that were cracked. A cracked reed, a bruised reed, it's not good for anything. A smoking flax, the candle that's about to go out. There's no benefit in that. And Jesus here is going to gently minister to people who are very fragile. Now that may not boost our self-esteem. Doesn't feed our ego. However, we are, without God, very fragile people. Very weak, helpless, undone. But Jesus Christ came and He's going to cherish and care for bruised reeds and smoking flax. A bruised reed, a heart that's been broken, that's contrite. Can you remember a time when you first began to experience godly sorrow and contrition? That's the first steps of God bringing you to Himself in conversion. You're bruised by sin. You're hurting because of you've offended God. And you just feel with a broken spirit. And we see here how the gentle servant cares for broken-hearted sinners. Smoking flax. Candles that are about to be extinguished. Let's not only think of when we first began to experience conversion and God breaking us that He might lift us up. Sometimes we as Christians after our conversion become smoking flax, don't we? Can you remember a time in your life maybe when you were excited about Christ? And you were excited about God's Word and you were excited about church. You couldn't wait to learn more about God. But through the busyness of life and somehow through sin, your heart just became cold and it seems like your zeal is no more than a flicker. And church just becomes duty for you. Will Christ care for me if I'm in a state of coldness or apathy? He certainly will and does. His purpose is to rekindle that fire. To rekindle that fire. You know, there's a church in the book of Revelation. And the church has just become cold and indifferent. Apathetic. And it's not rocket science. Jesus simply says, be zealous. Repent and be zealous. The word zealous means to be on fire. Well, how can I generate a fire in my bosom for God? By being exposed to His Word, by contemplating the wonder of His grace, considering where He brought you from. Tonight, I believe probably in many of our lives and in many of our churches, there's a lot of smoking flax. A lot of lives that need to be rekindled. Some souls that need to rededicate themselves to living for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. I even hope tonight in this small little congregation, if there's someone here that fits that description, you don't have to make a show of it. You can simply right there in your pew begin to pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire you and convict you and lead you and guide you so that you might flame for God and His glory. Now notice the servant. He's gentle. And yet at the same time we see how he continues to complete the Father's will. Verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. That word judgment is used 3 times in the first 4 verses. So the gentle servant is going to establish justice. A right order in the earth. And the isles, that would be islands, remote places, shall wait for His law. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew translates this thought, and the Gentiles shall trust in Him. God is going to bring His grace outside of Palestine to His people besides the Jews in far off places. Right here tonight, we see how the gentle Savior has brought us to faith in Him. Tonight we trust in Him. Then notice in verses 6 and 7, the gentle servant brings light and liberty to those that are blind and bound. Verse 6, I the Lord have called thee, speaking of His servant in righteousness, that will hold thine hand, will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Remember the background? Exile in Babylon. They're in prison. But God is saying, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to give you light. By nature, we are in darkness. We cannot see, we cannot view, we cannot appreciate the glory of God in our lost estate. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But the gentle servant is going to bring light so that we might see God's beauty, God's splendor, that we might see the Savior or the servant's salvation. He's going to open up our eyes to behold the beauty, the wondrous things in His Word. He's not only going to give us light, He's going to give us liberty. To bring out the prisoners. Them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now tonight, that is irresistible, effectual grace. I do not believe, I wholeheartedly reject teaching that says that God will have elect chosen people that will continue to be bound in sin and idolatry. Because I read here that the servant will bring out. He will bring them out of darkness. He will bring them out of that which has bound them. He will deliver them from the dominating power of sin. He will not fail, nor will he be discouraged. Jesus is not simply opening up the prison door and saying, if you will exercise your free will, you can be delivered. Jesus Christ, the mighty servant, will not only open the doors, but he will call, and by effectual grace that is so potent, his people will be drawn out. They will come out. They will come out of the prison, and they will be given light. All right, so the gentle servant is introduced. He's going to bring light and liberty. He's going to establish justice, a right order in the world. But he's going to do it in such a way that God receives glory. He's going to establish justice in a manner that's contrary to the way human beings would try to accomplish their goals. He's going to be very gentle. Persuasive, but gentle. As a matter of fact, the power, the efficacy of God's grace to deliver is going to work through his gentleness. Now, the second servant song is in chapter 49. Chapter 49. In chapter 49, we're introduced to the servant of God that is encouraged. The gentle servant is in chapter 42. Now we come to the encouraged servant. It begins in verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me. All right, that's far off, remote places. And hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now as a Christian, tonight as a church member, that ought to just jump out at you. Here the servant makes reference to the womb of the mother, from the bowels of his mother. This is the language of the Messiah, who would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. In the fullness of times, God has sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the offspring of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So the servant here is associating himself with Isaiah 7:14, the king that will be born of the virgin. Verse 2, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's his prophetic ministry. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So Christ's prophetic ministry, it's going to be effective because it's like a sharp sword and it's like a polished shaft. As the servant speaks, his word will be powerful in the lives of his people. And the point that Isaiah is making is that the reason is effective because the word of God, or the word of the servant, has a very keen edge. It's a sharp sword. And he's got these arrows that are hidden in the quiver to keep them free of debris. And as God begins to speak to his people, it's going to be powerful in their experience. So Christ is going to make known his Father's will. He's going to speak. In Revelation 1:16, you find where the Word of God that Christ proclaims. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 1:16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So our servant Savior is going to have an effective prophetic ministry. Now notice, however, how the servant responds to the external reception that he receives, beginning in verse 3. and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now the nation Israel failed to glorify God. But the new servant that is raised up will perfectly glorify the Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus glorified his Father by fulfilling the work. That's what a servant performs. The work of the master. And by fulfilling the Father's purpose, he was able to glorify him. And yet I find a lot of encouragement from the servant here. Because here is how he was viewing things externally, but I want you to find out where he received encouragement. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, for nothing, and in vain. Jesus says, from an external way of observing his ministry, it looked like failure. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Just think about how Jesus' prophetic ministry was received by some, by many. They would say, he casteth out devils by Beelzebub. The Jews would say, he hath a devil. We read where Jesus Christ would preach, and there would be those in the audience, sometimes many in the audience, that would turn and walk away in unbelief. In Matthew chapter 11, though Jesus had performed so many miracles in the different cities that are named, we find they repented not. Now that is just a brief summary of Jesus' preaching ministry. People would stand up and say, you have a devil. Now I remember one time when a brother raised his arm and started tapping his watch, telling me it was time to go. But up to this point, I've had no one that said to my face, you have a devil. But Jesus would have that kind of response. You have a devil. He would preach a perfect sermon. And there would be those who would continue in unbelief. He would call upon the audience to repent, and they would continue in their impenitence. And from that perspective, it seems as if his prophetic ministry was a failure. I have labored in vain. It is futile. It's all for nothing. Now, tonight I am probably talking to Christians that at least once in your life you've probably felt very similar to the way that Jesus felt. Maybe you were going to hold a Bible study in your home and lo and behold, there was a 20% chance of rain. So there were a lot of people that said, we're not going to try to get out. You know, you try to do something for God or for some of God's people, and it just seems like there's no interest. And you came to the place, you said, I'm not trying it anymore. You know, if somebody wants it done, then somebody else is going to have to do it. I am through. You're probably more righteous and noble than I am. But externally, Jesus Christ could have been greatly discouraged. And discouragement can be a mighty foe against God's people. You know, discouragement, it's like zeal in this sense. Discouragement, you know, it spreads. It does. It's infectious. You get around people that are discouraged, and before long you'll be discouraged. You'll try to bring them up and they'll bring you down. Now, it's the opposite when it's the same principle, but when it comes to zeal, you get around zealous people, and that's infectious. Well, how tonight can we be encouraged when so often it seems as if our ministry as individuals or as a church or as a people seems to be futile, and it's just not bearing the fruit that we want to see. Well, Jesus, the servant, found encouragement in his God. He said, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So Jesus says here, the audience that really counts is not the audience of men. The response that really, really matters is not the response of men, but it is the audience that he had before God. And he recognized that he was fulfilling his role as the servant. And though he was greatly underappreciated by men, his father was well pleased with his labor. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may never see the external fruit that you want to see, but that does not mean that your labor, our labor, is in vain. Most of our ministries, most of our churches are ordinary men involved in the lives of ordinary people. Our churches are very ordinary. You know, there's not a lot of Pipers, and there's not a lot of Sproles. Most of God's ministers are called to serve just small churches, ordinary people. And yet we must recognize that what counts is how God views our efforts to bring Him glory. So let's be encouraged in that. Not to say that there should not be a brokenness when we look around and see apathy. Certainly it breaks our heart. I'm not saying that fruit is not important. It is. But it is not most important. What is most important is fulfilling the calling that God has made upon our life. I told the church at Fellowship, you might remember this, but a couple of years ago when I was having participation here in Tifton with the Vietnamese group, and there was the Vietnamese Christian that wanted us to hold a meeting up in Macon with Vietnamese people there. So for two Saturdays, he and I traveled to Macon, and we went around to every nail salon that I could find, and we invited the Vietnamese working in the nail salon to come out to the conference center that we had rented, partake of a Vietnamese meal, and hear the gospel. So we travel up to Macon. Here we are, we spent money to secure a conference room. We've got enough food to feed 100 Vietnamese people. And when we gather together, it's time to worship, not a soul showed up. Now, you feel like I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing. But I'm not going to stand here tonight and say God was not in that simply because it did not turn out like we wanted it to. If it is done for the glory of God, if it is to please our Lord, to fulfill the calling that He has made upon our life to try to preach the gospel to every creature, then certainly in the eyes of God, that was an activity that God was pleased with. So let's be concerned, let's pray. Let's pray for dozens and hundreds and even thousands of conversions in our day. But let's don't become so discouraged that we can't even operate because we don't see maybe what we want to see. You never know. You never know, besides what impact your labors will have upon others farther down the road. Another generation to come. How one person making contact with another could have unimaginable consequences for the spreading of the gospel. You may not agree with all of his theology, but I must say that Billy Graham's done some really great things. Think of the man that was used to convert Billy Graham. I can't remember his name, but he wasn't a Christian rock star. Just an ordinary Joe. So you don't know how your life is going to impact your children or your grandchildren or others that you come in contact with that is going to cause the kingdom of God to explode one day. So Jesus was encouraged in light of what his Father had called him to do and how by trusting in his Father he was able to accomplish it. Skip on down to verse 7. We're introduced to something about the servant that's going to become more and more apparent, and that's going to be suffering. Thus said the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So men are going to despise the servant. They're going to abhor him. So we begin to get a little indication that the servant is going to meet with opposition. Now turn to chapter 50 to the third servant song, beginning in verse 4. The servant speaking, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue," again his prophetic ministry, "the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." So his prophetic ministry was the result of having spent time with his Father. Every morning he would awake and commune with his God. Now we're looking at the servant, you know, as his in the role of mediator. So he's the God-man. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And here is the mediator, the servant. And he awakens every morning, and God is speaking to him. Therefore, he is the learned. That word learned is translated in chapter 8, verse 16, disciple. Jesus, the servant, becomes a disciple of God. He's a learner. God is communicating his will unto him. He communicates with God, and in doing so, he knows what to speak. Knows what to say. And I'm thankful to hear reports of Brother Dean. Brother Dean, the church reports that you're prepared. You're prepared when you teach the word here. Man of God has to be prepared. Needs to spend time with God. You know, obviously there's a place for individual discipleship between a pastor and church members. There's a place for visiting the sick, caring for those that have special needs. But I'm going to tell you the number one job, the priority of the pastor is to spend his time in prayer and in the study of God's Word. Acts chapter 6. And if your great aunt is having surgery on her little toe, please don't expect the pastor to go to the hospital and sit there a half a day with her. And then expect him to be ready and equipped to preach a message that is going to wow you on Wednesday or Sunday. So again, I'm not putting down visiting the sick. James 5, it's our responsibility. There is a priority that the pastor should have, one-on-one discipleship and counseling. But the number one job of the pastor is to spend his time with God and in the Word so that the Word might bless you. And we see that example in Jesus. He knew what to speak because he had spent time with God. The last thing we need in our pulpits are men getting up here and just, you know, kind of turning it to whatever verse that it might open to because they haven't spent time with God. That's a waste of time. That's not redeeming the time. Jesus knew what to speak because he had communicated and been in fellowship with God. He knew what to say to the weary. And in Matthew chapter 11, we hear Jesus speaking to the weary, to the worn, to the sinner that had tried to merit God's favor and was disappointed and disillusioned. And Jesus simply says to the weary, "Come unto me. Come unto me, ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So Jesus knew how to speak to the broken, to the contrite sinner. And that is true of all of us as Christians. We ought to be growing in our knowledge of God's Word and in the Spirit so that we can effectively encourage and minister one to another. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to warn the unruly and comfort the feeble-minded. And if you haven't been with God and in His Word, you might mess up and you might warn the feeble-minded and comfort the unruly. The unruly need to be warned. The feeble need to be comforted. And Jesus knew what to say and when to say, because He is the servant that has been discipled by His Father. Now God is calling us to be the servant of Christ or the disciple of Christ and to learn of Him. Now notice how the information here, the revelation of His suffering begins to increase, beginning with verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So He's going to meet with opposition. The servant will. He'll be opposed. And in the Gospels, you can read of Jesus where He was scourged. He gave His back to the smiters, where they beat Him and they spit upon Him. And yet the servant, verse 7, was trusting in God that God would give aid and help. Now let's turn to the last servant song. And it's the climax, really, of the suffering. It begins, actually, in chapter 52, verse 13. See, the chapter divisions were put in much later. They weren't originally in the Bible. They're there for our, you know, to make it easier to study the Bible, the chapter and verses. I'm glad they did it. But sometimes the chapter divisions interrupt the train of thought. So the servant song actually begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." So Isaiah, first of all, gives us an outline of chapter 53. Christ is going to be held in great contempt. He's going to suffer, but He's going to be exalted. And that was startling to those that witnessed it. They were speechless. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were stunned. They were stunned, first of all, at the level of degradation that He experienced, the contempt. But they were also amazed at how He was raised up and exalted, even to the right hand of God. He's going to be extolled to be very high. How high? He's going to be as high as God is in Isaiah chapter 6, the same word. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." This servant that was brought so low is going to be raised so high to heaven itself. Now let's skip down in chapter 53, really to the meat of the work of the servant. Really the crux of his work was to suffer as a substitute in the place of sinners. That is how the servant is going to bring people in exile back home. This afternoon there is only one way to God. And that is going to be through the work of Jesus Christ. We must be made holy. We must be made righteous. Our sin must be dealt with. And God dealt with our sin when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. So in verse 4, "Surely He, the servant, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He has brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So Christ was suffering, not for his own sin. He was spotless, he was pure, he was holy, he was impeccable, he was without blemish. But he needed to be if he's going to be a sacrifice that is going to be acceptable to God. So on the cross, Jesus Christ takes all of our sin. And because of his perfect life, we receive all of his righteousness. So this afternoon I'm speaking, if you're a believer in Christ, it's evident that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And before God, through Christ, you are perfectly righteous. You are holy. You're without blame. Isn't that amazing? If you follow me around just for a little while, you'll find out that there's a lot of blame that you could lay to my account. But all of that sin, all of that pollution, all of those things that grieve my heart have been put on Christ. And I was telling Jessica on the way home, you know, you go through a meeting, you're lifted up, and you're just experiencing the delight that you find in Christ, and you realize that the delight that you have in Jesus Christ is greater than any other thing you could ever imagine. And at that point, you think, God, I never want to sin again. I want to remain here in your presence. And yet, we know, until we are taken to glory, we're going to have to fight and battle against sin. We're going to reach some valleys before glory. But in spite of our brokenness and how fragile we are and how so often we mess up, in Christ we are righteous. We are holy. God has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That's the reason we can have boldness to come into His throne. Because we are righteous in Christ. Right in verse 9, He made His grave with the wicked. He was buried. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. I think there's a year's worth of preaching in that expression. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. I can't get my mind around that. When I look at the cross and I see how gory it was, and when I see men mocking my Savior, and then when the darkness pervades the land and Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was something about the event of Christ on the cross that God the Father found pleasure in. Because it was there that God, His justice was being satisfied. Christ's work was propitiating, satisfying God's justice, and God found pleasure in bruising His Son. He hath put Him to grief, and thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. His days will be prolonged. He will be raised from the dead. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me close this afternoon by showing you the implications of the servant. One implication is that we ought to be exuberant in evangelism. Chapter 54, verse 1. Single barren that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. In other words, you need to have longer cords and stronger pegs. Because with the coming of Christ and the establishment or the ratification of the new covenant, God has established a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And tonight as Christians, I think we need to see the big picture. Or we might get discouraged. God is doing amazing things in this world among His people. And we ought not to take lightly what God is doing here in our own lives. But we ought to be encouraged because of the servant's work. Isaiah is saying that the church is going to grow. The kingdom of God is going to be immense. And the success of evangelism will be that through the servant, there will be those who will respond in faith to the message of the gospel. Paul quotes from chapter 54, verses 1 through 3 in Galatians 4, speaking of the church and the kingdom of God. So be excited, church. Be excited because the servant did not fail in his work. There are souls that have been redeemed, and therefore there are people that will be blessed by your testimony of the gospel. So see the church being enlarged, the kingdom of God growing because of the servant. So enlarge the place of the tent, stretch forth the curtains, make it bigger. You need more room. Then notice in verse 17, something really interesting happens here. We've been studying the servant, an individual, singular. But because of the servant's work, servant, the servant's apostrophe S work, because of the singular servant, because of his work, he is going to produce servants with an S plural. 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So the servant is a servant manufacturer. I mean, he is going to begin to produce other servants. And those servants are going to do the will of the Father. Romans 6, we're going to be freed from sin and made servants of righteousness. So we become servants because of the servant. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch is returning. The Ethiopian eunuch is returning from Jerusalem. He has gone there to worship God. As he returns, he's reading a scroll. He's reading Isaiah 53. And God, here's how God works. He's on one end, he's got someone that's becoming interested in things of a spiritual nature. So God sends Philip the evangelist to join up with the eunuch from Ethiopia. And when Philip begins to talk with him, he says, "You understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I, lest some man should guide me?" And then the eunuch says, "Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or some other?" And it was at that point that Philip opened up his mouth and preached Jesus. The servant is Jesus. Now, they eventually came to water. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, there's nothing whatsoever that can hinder you." And here we see that eunuch being made a servant of the servant, being a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have not followed Christ in baptism and you believe in Jesus, then you should be. And if you already have been baptized and you're a member of this church, through the blessing of God, you need to be a greater, better church member. So if you're not an open follower, you need to be. If you are, through the blessing of the servant, become more committed, more joyful about the work of our Savior. So may the Lord bless you. Just want to have a selection.